Psalms of Ascending Degrees. The original title was Songs of Degrees, and then they were called Psalms of Degrees, and then they were called Psalms of Ascent, A-S-C-E-N-T. And all that does, like a lot of things, is it just confuses the issue with people with religious jargon that the average person doesn't know what it means, and so you don't even pay attention to it. Originally, they were songs that were sung in ascending degrees as the pilgrims made their way to Jerusalem. And the main roads always went in a way that Jerusalem was always up. You always had to climb up from the main routes. People coming from all over the world three times a year. At the time that Jesus was in Jerusalem, upwards of 3 million people were crammed into that city. So you've got lots of people coming from lots of different directions. A lot of people, we looked at the very first of these 15 Psalms of Ascent, and I don't even know what number we're on now of the 15, but we're in there somewhere with 123. The very first one, remember, talked about good, it was the Psalm of Good Riddance. I am so sick of being around pagans all the time. I cannot wait to shake the dust off of my feet and get out of this state or this country or this city and make my way with literally hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of people who are going to Jerusalem for a week or two to just hang out and honor God. And that's like taking a bath, taking a shower, washing the crud off. This is a Psalm 123 that has got a very similar vibe to it. And there's two parts of it, and the part that I didn't recognize, I've just read right through. A lot of times, if I read a commentary, that's my first mistake. If I read a commentary and they don't say anything about it, sometimes I just pass on. I figure, well, they're smarter than me. And I couldn't find any good commentaries on Psalm 119, so I had to just literally study every single word. And that's why I found all that great stuff. And I thought, well, I may be stupid and are maybe not as smart as the guys that write commentaries, but I have the same Holy Spirit, and if I'm willing to look, he'll show me things. So let me read these four verses of Psalm 123. We'll talk about it. I guarantee that there will be something in here that will be a blessing to you. Of all of the psalms that have been written, the ones that were put in this book, the book within the book of Psalms, these were the ones that millions of people, as I said, a couple times a year, were going to sing over and over and over. So the things that they were saying were obviously, someone thought they were important things to say. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the Shemayim, in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. If you have a translation that says, wait upon the Lord our God, same Hebrew word could be translated either way. I think if you take it in context, it's talking about looking to the hand of the master, looking to the hand of the mistress. So our eyes look to the Lord our God. The important word, the one I missed, the one that gives the beauty and the flavor to the study tonight, this first part of it, is the word hand. So you might want to circle that in verse 2. So our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. This is another key word. It appears three times. So underline or circle that. We'll talk about that tonight. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. And that's a little bit misleading in English. It doesn't mean contempt is filling us up. The word filled means fed up. It literally means I can't take anymore. I am up to here with the contempt. Our soul is exceedingly fed up or filled up with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. So two things are happening. As they're making their way up to all of the reminders that they have a nation. Some of them may be the only Jewish people in their entire country. Some of them may be part of a small handful in a large Roman metropolitan city of Jews, and all of them are making their way to Jerusalem where they're going to be, realize they're part of a nation. And they're part of a nation under God. They're part of a nation that God is literally ruling over. And all of the benefits of that. Everywhere else in the world, they are the object of scorn and contempt. Now, it used to be in our country, we couldn't relate to that. Because America was pretty much a Christian nation. We're not anymore, if you haven't noticed. And especially in this part of the country. You know, it was weird. When I first moved out here, this is the only place I've been in all of the United States. I've ministered in every one of the United States. This is the only one of the states that I'd ever been in when I first moved out here where being a Christian was considered a bad thing. Being a born-again Christian was considered an irresponsible, bad thing to be by so many people, and that sort of threw me. So I could relate to that part of this psalm where they are saying, oh Lord, we're on our way where we're going to give you our full attention along with all of our brothers and sisters in Israel. And Lord, we are absolutely as full as we could possibly get of the scorn and the contempt of the people around us. So what are they doing about it? Well, Lord, we're looking to you. So that's the short little four verses, but there are some wonderful things in here. If you can remember, and if you can't, that's okay. I teach this, and I have to be reminded of stuff. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at this word hand, and I pointed out to you that there are several different Hebrew words for hand, and it has to do with the position of the hand. There's a word for a hand that speaks of your hand held upward, palms up like this, which is to receive something. There's a word for the hand which is raised like this, which is in surrender. There's a word for a fist. And then there's the word yad, Y-A-D, that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that is mostly used figuratively for strength. And especially in the Psalms, we talk about looking to the hand of the Lord to rescue us. What we're looking for is the Lord's strength. So I just whizzed right through this. I didn't even bother looking the word up. But when I went back, after being tapped on the shoulder, so to speak, by the Lord, and I looked at that and I thought, well, wait a minute. If it just means strength, and if it just means, a hand, why are the servants of a master glued? Why are their eyes glued to their master's hand? Why are the eyes of the maids glued to the hand of their mistress? That doesn't make any sense. And if that's the example, why that's used of Lord, that's the way we're looking to you. So I didn't understand it. So I dug out a book that somebody gave me called Manners and Customs of the Jews, of Israel, both past and present, a very helpful resource for me. And I looked up a couple, I was enlightened with something that I never saw before, and it just opened up a wealth of ponderables for me. In fact, last night we spent most of our time talking about this, and you could just see the lights go on in people's eyes. You know in the cartoons where the little balloon above a head has the light bulb in it, and the light's on, and you realize somebody just got something, they just figured something out? That's the way it was with us last night. Here's what I read. Men of power and men of wealth seldom ever spoke to their servants in public functions. If there was a public function, such as a banquet or honored guest, they did not speak out loud. They felt that if they spoke out loud, all of the people's attention would be going toward the servant. And they thought, well, we can't have that. They're lowly servants. They're not even real people. So what they would do, the instructions were given, you watch me, all you servants. Wherever you are, station yourselves around the room. You keep your eyes on me, and if I look at you, I'll give you a hand signal. And that hand signal is to tell you what you're supposed to do. And they would rehearse their hand signals. And then nobody had to speak. And then the attention was all directed to the master of the house. Of course, you can see what an egotistical thing that was. But you know what? It worked very well. We talked about two ways that I've seen this work. The first way I saw this work was in college. I took a class in conducting. I took it because it looked interesting to me. I had no idea that I was going to make my living for many years in recording studios and that I was going to be conducting people who were making $100 an hour for a recording session, some of them the very best players in the entire world. And I was going to be the one directing. I had no idea any of that was going to happen. It was a fascinating class. The thought that people with all different parts, some playing, some counting measures, different shaped instruments in some pieces of music would be utter pandemonium if everyone was not watching the one person who was slowing them down or speeding them up or cutting off the note or telling them to start or setting the tempo. And so naturally, I thought about that same analogy that the writer of this psalm, we don't know who it was, that he was using about, Lord, our eyes are going to be glued on you. You know, how those servants are watching the master, so all he has to do is make eye contact and then give a hand motion. That's the way we're going to be with you, Lord. This whole time that we're here, where you're the center of attention, that's the way we're going to be. And I thought, well, immediately that's like an orchestra. And then last night after the study, Julia reminded me when we went to the Common Ground Fair and we watched the sheepdog trials, that that's the way you train sheepdogs. When a sheepdog is running around in a pen, the minute they hit the dirt with the signal, all of their little sheepdog noses and eyeballs are all oriented to wherever the trainer is. It doesn't matter what part of the pen they're in. They're not looking at the sheep. They're not looking at the other dogs. What you train them to do is have their eyes glued on you. And they're glued on you whether the trainer's looking at them or not. But the moment the trainer looks at one particular dog, he gives the signal. It was fascinating. I watched it for hours. It took painstaking training. And just like in an orchestra, it all depends on whether everyone was watching the person giving the signals. It would be pandemonium without it. And I thought, what an amazing picture that is of the way for a servant of God to be. Folks, I'll tell you this. I believe that one thing is the reason why the church that calls itself the Church of Jesus Christ is in complete disarray when it comes to doing what he told us to do. Part of the reason is we're not looking at the master. We are not getting our signals from him. We're getting them from committees. We're voting on it. We're reading books. But we're looking every place but at the master. And when my focus is on him, this whole first statement, I will lift up my eyes to you. We lift up our eyes to you. That's an act of deliberate focus. I'm doing a deliberate thing, Lord, just like that servant in the banquet, gluing his eyes on his master. The minute you look at me, tell me what to do. I'm going to be looking at you, whether you look at me or not. That's my part of it. And I would say I have spent a lot of my life trying to do that. Where I have messed up in my life, the worst, is when I didn't do that. So I think it's a fabulous picture. I sure like the one of the sheepdogs because I got to watch that in action. And you know what? You could walk up next to that sheepdog and shoot off a shotgun, and he would not budge. In fact, sometimes they would sit there and they would just shake because they were so eager to go do something. But you could be over there going like this. You could do whatever you want. It didn't matter where the sheep were. It didn't matter where the other dogs were. It was one-on-one, this dog to his trainer. And of course, the best sheepdogs were the ones that did that the best. And then the trainer's responsibility was what he told him to do. Isn't that a great picture? I think one of the things we talked about last night is, how can I do that? What is a way that I can fix my eyes on the Lord that way in the midst of my day, where I've got a bazillion distractions? It can be done. And it's interesting, when I looked at this, all of a sudden this became a very important psalm, because they stayed in the beginning as there's, remember, millions of people are singing this over and over and over, three times a year at least, every time they're going up there, when they're saying, oh God, we're on our way to hang out with you for a week or two, our eyes are glued on you. Now, a lot of people, it was just a song, just like our worship songs. For some people, they're just songs. But see, all it takes is a few people who actually mean it. And God's looking for people like that. The minute he has a servant that's got their eyes glued on him in that way, God loves that. God can use somebody like that. I sure want to be somebody like that. I know that that will be tested. I know that the last major time, well, maybe one of the most important major times in my life that I did that, God sent me out here, which was a major change in my life. I'm glad that he did, because I know that I'm where I'm supposed to be, even though it's been the hardest thing I ever did. It's had huge consequences, and I haven't got to see all the heavenly ones yet. I've just got to see the earthly ones, some of which aren't so cool. But you know what? I know that God is, I know that my eyes are glued on him. Now, what is the enemy's primary task with somebody like that going to be? Distraction. Folks, number one, write this down. After I'm dead, it'll be famous. Number one ploy of our enemy to serious servants of God, number one, is distraction. And distraction can be anything. Distraction can be a good thing. Distraction could be something God gave you. And so, I mean, I'd be lost if I could not trace it down and say, okay, is this taking my attention away from Jesus? Now, you'd think, being a professional, that, why? Nothing could possibly come and take my attention away from Jesus, because I'm a minister. Are you kidding? I have never in my whole life experienced such pressure of distraction, internally and externally, since I've been here doing what I'm doing. Now, there is a defense against that, and that's just to not let it win and just keep my eyes focused on Jesus. And I'll leave it to you to think about what some of the ways are that you can do that. I can tell you one thing that helps me. It's been put to the test. And that is, do not look at the other servants and what they're doing. Because frankly, it doesn't matter what they're doing. I need to look at my master, wait for him to make eye contact with me, and then follow the signals. It doesn't matter what other servants are doing. Chuck was one of the first persons that ever said that to me, and I was just so delighted. Of course, things are not run exactly that same way in Calvary Chapels now. But in the olden days, I remember when I went up to Washington State, and we were the only Calvary Chapel up there. And I had just been down, and I'd been ordained. So that was almost 30 years ago. And I remember I called Chuck one day, and I said, do I need to send in progress reports? And when do I get your orders? And he just laughed. He laughed like it was really funny. And I said, well, no, do you let me know what's going on down there? And he says, why do you need to know what's going on down here? And he said, why do I need to know what's going on up there? He said, find out what God wants you to do. Fix your eyes on him and do that. He said, if I can pray for you, if I can help you do that, that's fine, but you don't need to hear from me for any other reason. And I thought, I can't believe I'm hearing this. All of us have a choice of how we're going to live our lives. And when we begin to discover how involved God wants to be, how close attention he's paying to us, then it's a real simple thing to decide, I'm going to turn my eyes toward Jesus as many times as I need to do that today. And I'll tell you, the minute that you say you're going to do it, usually the earlier in the day you start, the better. With me, it has to be before I even get out of bed. Sometimes if I wait till I get out of bed, it's already too late. The distractions are already piled up 3 feet high. But he wants that for me too. So the first part of this psalm is saying, Lord, this is what we're going to do. And I love the imagery. The imagery, once I understood the hand signals deal, the title of this psalm for me now is Hand Signals, Focus, and Distractions. I interrupted myself. One of the things to do to keep my eyes focused on my master is to not look at the other servants. The other is to just not care what people think about the job that I'm doing. I'm not doing it for them. I'm doing it for him. Speaking a word to somebody else, God spoke to me. I don't know why he has to do that. Maybe just he knows I listen to my own words better than I listen to somebody else's, but every now and then I'm surprised by the words that come out. I know I didn't think of them. I know it was the Holy Spirit. You know, I was talking to another brother who was really struggling because he's being criticized by people whose opinion he really valued, and they were telling him he was doing it all wrong and blah, 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 and that's all he could talk about. And I said, okay, did any of these people die for your sins? No. Are any of these people your Lord and Master? Did any of these people give you the job that you have? And you said, no. And I said, then why are you worried about what they think? And, of course, you know, God was recording that so that he could play it back to me later when I was doing the same thing, worrying about, oh, they think I'm a loser, they think I'm crazy, and I'm trying as hard as I can. And here's the words that I said to him. I said, when you stand before Jesus and look Jesus in the eyes and explain to Jesus what you did with the life and the responsibility that it gave you, none of these people's opinions are going to be allowed in that moment. It's between you and him. And if their opinions aren't going to matter then they ought not to matter now. I was looking at this, and I was putting myself in the position of this servant, standing there, eyes glued on the master. And I, you know, people could be sticking their tongues out at you. People could be doing all kinds. It didn't matter because I wasn't working for them. I'm working for him. And I thought, man, I need this. It's that whole focus thing, which is so important. So I'll leave it to you. Tell how you do that. If you are expecting the distractions to go away, it ain't going to happen. Oh God, I'll serve you if you can just make all the distractions go away. Folks, we live in a hostile world. The minute I purpose in my heart that my life is going to belong to Jesus, all hell will break loose. So I'm going to have to get used to the distractions. One of the ways they train sheepdogs is the guy will, he'll wear scary masks. He'll shoot off guns. He'll have other people shoot off guns as he's training the sheepdog to just sit there and look at him and wait for him to give a signal. So I think some of what we are going through is just training. God's trying to say, look at my face. Watch me. Doesn't matter what they think. Doesn't matter what I tell them to do. You just look at me and you'll be okay. For me, sometimes just singing helps me. Sometimes listening to Christian music helps me. Sometimes it's run into the closet, close the door, say, Jesus, I need to see you right now because everybody else is in my face. He loves those kind of prayers, by the way. So the first part is, Lord, we are going to focus upon you. We're going to be the servant. Last night I made the mistake in a room full of women. I was the only man there. That was my kind of Bible study, but actually, I had to make a, a comment that Charles Spurgeon made about why does the whole maid look to the hand of her mistress? Why is that in there? And he said, well, some people aren't going to like this, but he said, actually, the women in a household of wealth and power had a worse reputation for being hard on their servants than the men did. And the reason is that women were responsible for the running of the house. So if their servants didn't do their job, the whole house fell apart. If the master of the banquet with all the important guests, if his servants don't do a good job, he's just going to be embarrassed. So if it's just poetry, great. I just think it's a great image, and it's stuck in my brain. So now I had to underline the word mercy. Oh, by the way, one little note I made to myself here. In the New Testament, I think this is significant. In the New Testament, the word for disobedience is the negative form of the verb for to pay attention. So in Greek, to disobey, the verb means to not pay attention. Which means that you can be disobedient, not necessarily as an act of rebellion, although that certainly would be disobedience, but you can be disobedient just because you're not paying attention. You're really not looking. The master's choking, and you can't go give him the Heimlich maneuver because you're over here watching what the other servants are doing, or you're just, you know, cleaning your nails or doing something. I don't know. So paying attention constantly is the job of a servant, and I think that's a great image. Okay, on to the word mercy. It's not the normal word for mercy. That's the word chesed, which we've looked at a zillion times, which we love. This is a word that is commonly used in negotiations. The word is chanan, C-H-A-N-A-N. Good to have you back, Sandra, so I can spell these words. Chanan. Here's what it means. It means to stoop in kindness toward an inferior. It was a word that was used in negotiations between powerful people and poor people, or strong people and weak people. So here's a couple of million people on their way to spend some time hanging out with other people that are giving all of their attention to God, and they're saying, Lord, we know who you are. You are the strong one. You are the powerful one. We are the poor ones. We are the weak ones. Please stoop in kindness toward us. This is a prayer of humility. And they said several times, have mercy on us. Have chanan upon us. Stoop in kindness toward people like us. It's not just a prayer of humility. It's also a prayer of faith. I was thinking about this. You don't ask somebody to do that if you think that they're just going to blow you off and not pay any attention. And of course, the way my brain works, brace yourselves for a rabbit trail. Because the first thing I thought of when I thought of this, I thought of Legion, the man in Gadara that was possessed by the demons, the man of the tombs. Remember when Jesus came and there was all that resistance, the storm broke out, and the disciples thought they were going to drown. Very next thing that happened after Jesus calmed that storm, he met the demon-possessed man, and he cast the demons out of him. And the very next interchange, we see the demons twice. Look at it in the book of Mark. Twice the demons begged Jesus for mercy, which says a couple things. I even think I did an outline of it called Things That the Demons Know About Jesus. One thing that interchange tells me is they knew who was the strongest because they were asking for mercy. Same word, by the way. The other thing it tells us is they knew Jesus well enough to know that if they asked him for mercy, he might give it to them. Do you think they ever asked Satan for mercy, their boss? No way, no stinking way. They knew exactly they weren't going to get any mercy from him. Which tells me that sometimes the demons know more about Jesus than we do. That's the rabbit trail, anyway. When you ask God as a superior to stooping kindness toward you, as an inferior, as a weaker person, you're exercising not only humility but faith. You know what? God loves those kind of prayers. That's why we sang, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up. So, free little study there on the word mercy. I already told you about the word that's translated. It's an idiom. Exceedingly filled with contempt means fed up. It means I can't take any more contempt. And of course, it's that statement is repeated twice. Anytime something is repeated twice in Scripture, usually it's something to take note of. It may be like we need to hear it more than once. They certainly needed to say it more than once. Do you work in an environment where the minute that you stood up or people found out that you were a Christian, immediately they lost all respect for you and treated you like you were a brainless idiot or some sort of a brainless fanatic? Many people have paid that price. And it hurts. In a sense, it might hurt your pride. Except you realize that depending on what God thinks about you, it doesn't really matter what those people think about you. Their judgment really can't always be trusted, but it still hurts when you know that you made the best choice that you could make. Of any of the choices anybody could make, you made the right one, and now you're being treated with contempt. So here got a bunch of other people along with you on their way to Jerusalem venting about how glad they are to get out of that environment and go to a place where people are going to look at you and be glad you're there praising God with them. It's one of the other reasons why it's good to be in church together, or at movie night together, or at a home fellowship together, just doing stuff together with other people that love Jesus the way you do. It's strengthening and it's reinforcing. One of the things I wanted to say about contempt and scorn here, it talks about those who are at ease, those who are pride. The word for proud here is the word for people that are not just proud, but they're arrogant about it. I have seen that in churches also. It's hideous in the world, but it's even worse when it's in the church, because we ought to know better, because we're all sinners who've been saved by God's grace, so we really have no right to scorn other people. But it is, I know, I used to tell people, the truest test of your Christian friends is how they react when you're blessed and they're not, or when they're blessed and you're not. That's gonna, you'll find out whether they're real friends or not, because that's when all the petty jealousies and the well, I deserve a blessing more than you do kind of stuff comes up. And I have found that sometimes when you're struggling, especially if you struggled with something longer than somebody thinks you ought to, it's the quitting smoking deal. The nastiest people towards people who still smoke that I've ever met are people who just quit. And it doesn't matter that they will mistreat people who are trying to quit, and when they themselves were treated that way, they hated it. It's like, did you just forget? Did you forget how hard it was? So be encouraging. Well, it's that kind of a deal. When somebody's struggling and they're trying to serve God, swimming against the current, it just wears you down. I can see, and I don't think this is the right thing to do, is to cry out to God and just say, Lord, man, I'm filled up with this stuff. And of course, if then you're looking at your master, and your master has a big beaming smile on his face, and he's going like this: you are doing a good job. You are beautiful, you hunk of human potential, you. Thank you for wanting to serve me. You know what? If I can see his smile and face, it's a lot easier to deal with the people that are treating me with contempt. So, to my way of thinking, for all of those reasons, this is an important little short psalm with some good things to say. If nothing else, if you just ponder that thing about the hand signals. I want to say one other thing. I wrote it in my notes, and I think it's noteworthy. It's something that it showed me. Because these people are leaving the place of contempt, and the people who are scorning them, and they are on their way to spend time with God's people, and they're on their way for the center of their lives to be built around God Himself for a while. And one of the things that always does is it gives you perspective. Man, perspective is so important. I often feel like a failure at the wrong times because my perspective is out of whack. I'm getting reviews from the wrong place. If I look at my master, I not only can see what he wants me to do, but I can also see his pleasure. And I'll tell you, that's what I live for. In a very, very real sense. Because you know what? You're going to get mixed reviews from everybody else. And some of them will change their opinion overnight or in a heartbeat. I'm living my life for him. So that's a good reason to keep our eyes glued on him. Psalm 124 is a psalm of David. It's got 8 verses, but that doesn't mean I'm going to spend twice as long on it as I did the last one. There's a really good thing in here that I didn't see. Also, this is laid out like a chorus followed by verses. And since it was a song, like we do, you sing a couple of what we call the hook phrases, the phrase that gets a hook in you, the real message, the important part of the song. And you sing that a couple of times. Then you sing a verse, a stanza. Then you go back and you sing that thing again. And that's the way this is laid out. The chorus, the hook part, the important message part of it is verses 1 and 2. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say. Somehow I picture a drill sergeant saying that. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, and here are the stanzas, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. And then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. And then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Obviously, it's poetry. It's the lyrics of a song. It's a rehearsal, if you will, of Israel's history. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. I always love it when David tags on that who made heaven and earth part, because that's like, okay, what's bigger than him? Which is always another one of those perspective things. I tell you, my troubles can look absolutely bigger than God as long as that's all I'm looking at. But when I see who he really is. So let's go back and look at this. There's some good things in here. This is a rehearsal, verbally, out loud, of all of the bad, disastrous stuff that could have happened if God wasn't our God. If Shirley MacLaine was our God, if, you know, Muhammad was our God, if Buddha was our God, if there was no God, when it says the Lord, if you have most translations, will have the words the Lord in verses 1 and 2 all capitalized. That's the attempt in English to reflect on the Hebrew text, which is that unpronounceable name of God, which the closest we can get to it is YHWH, and if we add consonants, it's called Yahweh or Jehovah, but nobody really knows how it's pronounced because God didn't want us to know how it's pronounced. But when it says the Lord with the definite article, it's not one of many gods. It is the one and only, the real, true, living God. So what they're saying is, if we just had a fake God, like everybody else, if our God was a rock carved into, you know, some massive statue, if our God was anything but the real God, we would be toast by now. That in itself is a good thing to look at. But when I read this, the first thing it reminded me of was my dad. I had totally forgotten something that my dad taught me how to do until one of my old girlfriends pointed it out to me. We were out sailing, and I did a stupid thing, which I'm known to do from time to time when I'm sailing. And I almost tipped the boat over. Fortunately for me, I had 4,000 pounds of ballast, and the boat righted itself. And so the first thing out of my mouth was I said, wow, this, you know, that could have been really bad. And I talked about one of the bad things that could have happened, and then I talked about another bad thing that could have happened. And after about 5 minutes, she said, what's the third thing? And I said, what do you mean? And she says, you always say three things. When something unexpected or bad happens, you always say three things worse that could have happened that didn't. And I said, I do? She says, you do it every time. And I didn't even realize that I did that. But you know where I learned that? I learned that from my dad. Now, besides just being a quirky kind of a little deal, do you understand what that does? I have seen people where an unexpected tragedy happens and it stops them in their tracks. And they can't get past it. And the rest of their lives, that's the biggest thing in their life. And the very first lie that comes in a moment like that is God is not in control. That's the little wedge that the devil drives into my brain. And I tell you, folks, he'll keep pounding on that wedge and pounding on that wedge and try to convince me God's not in control. One of the things I'll thank my Father for all of eternity in heaven, when something bad happens and I realize what didn't happen, simply because I'm a child of God and my Heavenly Father's alive and he's watching over me, it takes that sudden bad thing and it shifts my attention and my focus right over towards God. And it says, you know what? God is in control. Because if he wasn't, where would I be right now? Now, that's not positive thinking, folks. That's not trying to pretend something bad didn't happen. It's a good habit to get into. And that just sets off a whole chain reaction of other things. This whole rehearsal of all the things that didn't happen, because God is our God, the real God. That's a really good thing to look back over our shoulders and look at that and ask God to help us, because we tend to just go, whew, glad I made it out of that, and skip on about our way, and very often miss how, I mean, somebody's, whose name I will not mention, is always telling me that my guardian angel, there has to be more than one, they get overtime pay. They are highly praised in heaven because they had to get assigned to me. And they've got scar tissue everywhere for, you know, diving in front of a car, all the things that they did to save my neck because of my, usually involving automobiles or boats. But when I see what God has done, despite the bad thing that happened, the overarching message and promise of the servants of the Lord, Isaiah 54, is the first thing that I was reminded of when I read through this list. Isaiah 54. I'll start from the end of it and read back from the end a few verses. He says, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is their vindication from me, says the Lord. Okay, now going a few verses back and reading what he just said. He said, no weapon which is forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every lying tongue that accuses you. Now that tells me a bunch of things. It tells me that God is going to protect me. It tells me that he's going to vindicate me. But it also tells me that he will not prevent people from lying about me. He will not prevent them from forging weapons, and he will not prevent them from using those weapons. They just won't win. Why do I need to know that? Because stuff's going to happen. Your house is going to burn down while you're at church. And there's that fork in the road. You know, I'm going to look at the stuff that's happened to me. There's that fork in the road where you can just sit and look at the shock or the loss or the pain that you're feeling, and you can start believing the lies. And folks, I tell you, if you start believing the lies, they'll flow like wine because we are so vulnerable. Or I could say, I distinctly remember the worst moment so far in my life. I mean, I've weighed them all, and of all the bad ones, it was the worst one. Happened about 4 years ago. In that moment, two things that God said to me, clear as a bell, almost like it was out loud, except it was that still small voice. He said, you are not alone. And the other thing, he says, I want you to remember that I allowed this to happen. It took a while to wrap my brain around that because of just the shock. But you know what? That changed everything because of what I know about God. If I know that he's God and he allowed it to happen, it means that nothing's going to come along bigger than him. Yeah, a weapon was forged and a weapon was used, but God is saying, but it won't prevail. I let somebody use a weapon against you. It's going to turn out for your good, or I wouldn't have allowed it to happen. If I believe that God's good, then it changes my whole list of possibilities as to why this happened. Because the devil will furnish all his possibilities. I was thinking about you guys talking about losing that house that time, and you know, all of us, see, all of us will come to some kind of a point where something that we've, you know what, folks, sometimes it's something that God gave us. And all of a sudden it looks like God dropped the ball, or it looks like worse than God dropping the ball. It looks like the devil just came in and just blew something up. That's not possible from what I believe God's word is saying in Isaiah 54, unless he allows it. And if he allows it, it's because he's up to something. Yeah. Those of you in recording land have no idea what she's saying, but it's really good. But here's the deal. It's a good deal, and God had this preserved. David sure knew. Boy, if anybody knew, David did. He was not only a good historian, he just knew in his own life. Bad stuff can happen to God's servants. But not bad enough stuff to stop the good stuff that God is going to do. In fact, often God will use the bad stuff, totally turn it around. It's like the devil makes the biggest, baddest fist he can make, punches you, it ricochets off of you because you have this Jesus force field, goes back, punches the devil in the nose twice as hard, like the old Bozo the Clown dolls, you know, and you punch him and it goes down and it comes back up and bops you. Boxing Bozo, you didn't have one of those? It makes a great illustration in marriage counseling, by the way, but I've used it many times. Rehearsing God's faithfulness and what didn't happen and why it didn't happen. It didn't happen because our help is the living God. That's the reason. Didn't happen because, oh, we saw this coming and we were prepared. I promise you there's going to be something happen you didn't see coming. You were not prepared. That's when God shines. And when all the dust settles and you see what it is that he was doing, you realize that you didn't lose anything that really mattered. And in the process, you got to see God's faithfulness and you got to see. And you know what? The story's not over until he says it's over anyway. So here's the point of the rehearsal. Sing the chorus over and over. If it had not been the Lord, who was our God, we'd be toast. And then it lists a few toasting situations, like the Red Sea and the Jordan River, and you know, all of the enemies that came against them. By the way, this goes all the way up to the Six-Day War. I keep thinking when we're standing on the Golan Heights, and they told the story of all the Syrian battle tanks that were coming down and ready, and they didn't realize there was one or two, I forget how many, Israeli tanks between the whole Syrian army and Tel Aviv. And they turned around for some reason and went back. That was God's involvement in protecting Israel. And you know, when we rehearse, it didn't happen because God was watching out for us. It takes my attention off of the impact of what did happen. I don't have to pretend it didn't happen. But the things that didn't happen because God was watching over us, that is important. It changes my focus. A couple of other things I want to say. I'm going to go 5 more minutes. I think the Isaiah 54 thing is a big deal because I expect people to not lie about me. If God's really in control, everybody's going to be nice to me and no one's going to lie about me. And nobody's going to make weapons, and nobody's going to use those weapons on me if God's really watching out for me. And God says, I didn't say that. I just said they won't win. They can't win. They'd have to be bigger than me to win, God says, and you belong to me. Remember Joseph. I always love the story of Joseph because Joseph had a whole string of really bad things happen, and all he did was do the right thing. He did the right thing, and every time he did the right thing, he got punched in the nose for it. But you know what? He wound up being exactly where God wanted him to be, and God turned it all around. And Joseph rescued his own family. His whole life changed. He rescued 2 entire nations from starvation. It was a big, hairy plan, but it sure didn't look like one for a long time for Joseph. But there's that wonderful thing that keeps recurring that says, and the Lord was with Joseph in Potiphar's house, and the Lord was with Joseph in prison, and the Lord was with Joseph in the house of Pharaoh. And God says, you know what? You're going to do the right thing and bad stuff's going to happen, but I'm not going to leave you. And the plan's not over. It could have been worse. They could have killed you in the pit, Joe. Why didn't they kill him, by the way? They planned to. They wanted to. As they were getting ready to, they heard the tinkle of camel bells. And as a caravan on its way to Egypt was going by, and somebody said, hey, we can make some money out of this. So they didn't kill him. They planned to. Crazy people. Crazy with anger, jealousy, trying to kill him. God wouldn't allow that to happen. He was falsely accused, but what I would think that if you were cheating with the wife of the chief executioner of Pharaoh, that probably you wouldn't get a slap on the hand for that. You probably would lose your head for that. And yet God had Joseph every place that he wanted him to be. Did bad stuff happen? Yeah, it did. Was God still in control? Yeah, he was. It's being able to take that long view. And that's why God wanted them to rehearse this over and over. Here's the punchline. When I rehearse God's faithfulness in this way, you go down to the end of this, then it becomes a prophecy of my future. Because the God who was my help all the way back there is my help now, is going to be my help tomorrow, is going to be my help the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that. There's more at stake than just looking back over what God's done. Every time I rehearse the faithfulness of God, this is why it's important to do it with each other. I love it that I have friends that we can do that. We'll just talk about what bozos we are and what a good God he is and how faithful he's been, how patient with us he was. Every time we do that, folks, we are prophesying our future because it's the same God. Verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord. So much in that phrase. The Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Short little psalm, great song. I don't know what it sounded like when they sang it. But, you know, I'm just getting a whole different picture of this Psalms of Ascent thing. Because these people, you know, a couple of times a year, they sing all of these songs. You know, we sing these songs over and over and over and over, and once in a while somebody gets bored with it and goes to another church and hates our music. But more often than not, somebody will tell me that sometime after about the 100th time, they understand what it is they're saying. There's something, it's stuck in here, and then after a while, it's stuck in here in my heart, and the next thing you know, it's truth, and it's setting me free. It's doing something to me out there. So you wonder, why did he want them to sing this a couple times a year? Millions of people marching along. Hail Jesus, you're my king. You know, if God had not been our God, we'd be toast. If the Lord Yeah, but you know, bad stuff happened. Yeah, but you know what? You should be dead. Worse stuff didn't happen. Why didn't the worst stuff happen? Because your God is the God. Your help is the Lord. And that's your future, baby. That's the prophecy of your future. That's what you get the rest of your life. Helped me. Man, I was reading through this. I got a big deal out of the whole hand signals thing. It was worth going to Common Ground Fair just for that example to get stuck in my head besides the fabulous food. And this rehearsal thing becoming a prophecy. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. I love it. Thank you for not letting me rush through and get in a hurry and cheat all of these people and myself out of the beauty and the nourishment that you wanted to give us in this. Lord, I pray that as we ponder what it means to be the servant or the sheepdog or the cello player with our eyes glued on you, what that looks like in our day as it unfolds, so that you don't have to create a cataclysmic event to get our attention. You merely have to make some sort of eye contact with our souls, and we are attentive and we can obey. Show us how to do that, Lord. Show us what that looks like. And Lord, give us a wisdom to know when we are being distracted from that most important of things. Because you know better than we do how susceptible we are to that distraction. And Lord, I'm singing this song with all of these Israelites marching up to Jerusalem about where would my life be if you were not real? If you were not my God. How grateful we are for your faithfulness. How grateful we are that even when you let a bad thing happen, there were a lot of worse things that could have happened, and you even used the bad thing to do a really good thing. Give us the patience to wait, Lord, before we bail or we complain or we jump to conclusions. Give us the patience to wait for the next chapter to see where the plot line's going and to trust you in the meantime. And Lord, thank you that these rehearsals of your faithfulness become prophecies of our future. That just takes tons of pressure off my shoulders. So Lord, all those that are here in this building, those that are listening to this in other places at other times, Lord, let the truth sink into our hearts and set us free. All of this we pray, grateful that we're yours, that you're the real God, and you're our God, and you're our Father, and you're our Master. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your